Acts chapter 20, Macedonia homeward via Troas and Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, Macedonia and Greece. Paul spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, during which time the gospel had gone into all Asia. Aquila and Priscilla had returned to Rome, as we find in Romans 16, verse 3 and 4, where Paul also hoped to go after he had visited Jerusalem. And so, straight after Pentecost, he embraced the disciples and left for Macedonia. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. At some time during his stay at Ephesus, Paul had made a brief visit to Corinth, where he had not been well received. After leaving, Paul wrote to them a tearful letter which he was not sure they would act upon, and therefore the letter was followed up by a visit from Titus. We do not have a copy of this letter, only a reference to it in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Paul was sick with worry for the ecclesia he had established, though he did gain comfort through prayer. Prayer that was answered when Titus finally arrived from Corinth with good news, as we read in the 2nd of Corinthians 1 verse 4 and 7 verses 5 to 7. Paul journeyed via Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me, he says, of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. The 2nd of Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It is probably during this period that Paul visited the west coast and taught the gospel in Illyricum, Romans 15, verse 19. From Macedonia he wrote his second epistle to Corinth, actually his fourth. Then, having given the brethren in Macedonia much exhortation, Paul continued on to Greece, where he stayed 3 months in Corinth with Gaius, Romans 16, verse 23. During that time he wrote his epistle to the Ecclesia in Rome, a remarkable dissertation upon the divine scheme of reconciliation, in which he states that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The epistle was written to introduce himself to the ecclesia in anticipation of his forthcoming visit, since he was personally unknown there, and because the Jews everywhere opposed the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans 1, verses 9 to 17. Sister Phoebe of Cenchrea took the letter to Rome on Paul's behalf, Romans 16, verse 1 and 2. In visiting the ecclesias, Paul took pains to encourage the brethren and sisters to collect for the poor saints in Jerusalem, thereby not only providing much-needed relief, but importantly to weld Jew and Gentile believers together as one in Christ. Meanwhile, the collection at Thessalonica had been completed, we read in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 5. By this practical measure, Paul sought to overcome Jewish scruples to the benefit of the gospel. When he was about to sail into Syria, news of a plot to assassinate him reached Paul, who then changed his plans and returned through Philippi to Macedonia. Why did the Jews plot to ambush Paul? Certainly they hated his teaching that Jesus is Messiah, and were very envious at his success in making converts even of the Gentiles, but were probably hoping, too, that they could steal the large amount of money he would be carrying to Jerusalem. How easily the command, "Thou shalt not kill," can be got around by justifying the unjustifiable. After all, it worked well against Jesus of Nazareth and Stephen. This attitude that anything is justifiable if it serves the purpose of religion, or politics, is not unique to Jews. It excused the far more excessive cruelty of the Catholic Church throughout its long history, and today is continued by those Muslims who are prepared to commit any atrocity for the sake of Allah. On this homeward journey, Paul's companions were the delegates of Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, and of Asia. Interestingly, there was no delegate from Corinth. This was not because the collection was never completed, but because Paul had finally won their confidence again, and he himself was their delegate. After the accusations made against him, that he coveted silver, gold, and apparel, that he was not an apostle, and that he used the word of God deceitfully, it was a measure of their new trust in him that the Corinthians entrusted him with their money. Such accusations must have deeply hurt Paul, coming from those he loved. But he didn't give up. He persevered, knowing that one day his Lord, who himself had been falsely maligned, would vindicate him. Even so, it became necessary for him to attempt to clear his name, that the work of completing the collection at Corinth should continue unabated, and to prove the sincerity of their love. The 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. Those brethren accompanying Paul tarried for him at Troas. We know little of most of these brethren, such as Sopater of Berea, possibly Sosipater in Romans 16, verse 21, and Secundus of Thessalonica. Aristarchus joined Paul at Ephesus, as did Gaius of Derbe. Aristarchus also saw Paul when Paul was in prison in Caesarea, and accompanied him on his journey to Rome. There Aristarchus was imprisoned with Paul, and though released, was still with him when Paul wrote to Philemon, Colossians 4 verse 10 and Philemon verse 24. Timothy, of course, we know. Then there are Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Tychicus was from Ephesus and later was a faithful minister with Paul in Rome. He took Paul's letters to the Ephesians and to Colossae. In the first month of the Jewish spiritual year, AD 57, and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we sailed away from Philippi, Acts 20 verse 6, and in 5 days arrived at Troas. Luke had evidently rejoined the party, having been left at Philippi following Paul's first visit there, chapter 16, verse 40. Chapter 20 of Acts, verses 7 to 12, Miracle at Troas. Paul had not preached at Troas on his first visit, being called away to Macedonia. But while he was absent in Macedonia, an ecclesia had commenced there, presumably by teachers from Ephesus. Paul takes the opportunity to visit and to strengthen the new ecclesia, and speaks for some considerable time at the breaking of bread, even until midnight. Then, after taking the emblems, continued until break of day. Originally, the disciples were busy preaching in the temple and the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Their memorial meeting was therefore kept on the first day of the week in the evening, when slaves would be free from their duties. It would also, appropriately, correspond to the time when the Lord had been raised, Matthew 29, verse 1. The first day of the week is confirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. The day and time upon which we hold the breaking of bread is set by custom, not by law. For the Lord had said, as oft as ye do this, in remembrance of me. So that in the beginning the disciples broke bread from house to house, as we've seen in Acts 2, verse 46. Nevertheless, the wise practice was developed of breaking bread every first day of the week. Not too often to become meaningless, and not too infrequently to lose its continual impact. The essential thing is to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Of the manner in which the memorials were kept, the ancient writer Justin Martyr wrote, "And upon the day which is called Sunday, all that live either in city or country meet together at the same place where the writings of the apostles and prophets are read, as long as time permits. When the reader has done, the president gives verbal instruction and invitation to the imitation of the good things. At the conclusion of the discourse, we all rise up together and pray. Before partaking of the bread and wine, the president offers up prayers and thanksgiving with all fervency he is able, and the people conclude all with the joyful acclamation of Amen. Then the bread and wine are distributed to and partaken of by all that are present." Meanwhile, the ecclesia had gathered in an upper room where there were many lamps burning which would contribute to eye fatigue. As the dark time drew on towards midnight and Paul was still speaking, Luke observed across the room that a young man named Eutychus, his name means fortunate, had fallen into a deep sleep and, because he was sitting in a window, was about to fall further from the third loft. Before warning could be given, Eutychus fell and was taken up dead. Paul was informed of the tragedy and, going down, following the examples of Elijah and Elisha, fell on him and embraced him, saying to the brethren, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." And so it was, truly, a fortunate young man. Here was another death and resurrection to show the power of the Spirit to remove any possible lingering doubt that our God can raise the dead. The words, "and were not a little comforted," is surely an understatement. Even this event did not halt the proceedings for long. Paul continued to the break of day when the party of nine brethren, for Luke is now included, left to continue their journey to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 16, journey to Ephesus. The party, with the exception of Paul, who took the opportunity to meditate and pray whilst walking the shorter overland route, sailed to Assos, where the philosopher Aristotle had lived. Assos is 20 miles, 32 kilometres, to the south of Troas. From here they sailed another 30 miles, 48 kilometres, to Mytilene, the capital of the island of Lesbos. The next day they passed through the 5 miles, 8 kilometres wide channel opposite the island of Chios, and the following day, having bypassed Ephesus, arrived at Samos Island, which is only a mile from the mainland, and tarried at Trigillium. Another 20 miles or 32 kilometres brought them to Miletus with its three harbours, since silted up. Once again, we're impressed by the local knowledge of Luke, who obviously wrote first-hand of this voyage. Miletus, where was a large Jewish presence, is 30 miles, 48 kilometres south of Ephesus. It was an important city with a theatre capable of holding 15,000 people. It would take 3 or 4 days for a messenger to go to Ephesus and the elders of the ecclesia to return. Paul was in a hurry. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, which would be a good time to distribute the proceeds of the fund, For Pentecost was the feast when two wave loaves, baked with leaven, were offered. These represented the first fruits of Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. Leviticus 23, verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. To the elders of Ephesus. It was now AD 57. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus and could not miss the opportunity to once more appeal to the elders, the presbyteros, verse 17, the elders of the ecclesia, despite his hurry. Elders and overseers or bishops, episkopos, verse 28, are synonymous terms. The word elder indicates a spiritual maturity and experience. The word overseer or bishop indicates the nature of their service in the ecclesia. This is the only speech that Luke has so far recorded in Acts at which he is actually present, and the only one that is addressed to brethren. It is therefore very different from the other speeches in Acts, and is more akin to the epistles. Once again, Luke's record is a précis of a much longer talk, summarized as follows. Verses 18 to 27, Paul, a faithful witness. Verses 28 to 35, charge and warning. Verses 36 to 38, prayer and departure. Acts chapter 20, verse 18 to 27, a faithful witness. They well knew Paul's manner of life, which was an example to them and continues to be for us. Like his Lord, he was a faithful witness. Though not naturally humble, he has changed in Christ and can claim humility without any hypocrisy. Philippians 3, verse 4 to 7. I don't think we can make the same claim so easily. It is better to leave such claims to the judge of all the earth to decide. He knows what is in man and knows our hearts better than we do ourselves. But Paul was human too. He had his fears and temptations just as we do. Though we do not have the Jews or any other man lying in wait for us as he did. Of these plots against him, we have no record other than at Cenchrea in verse 3, though the brethren of Ephesus were obviously aware of other attempts on Paul's life. He had kept back nothing that was profitable for them to know. In this, the truth is so different to the mysteries of paganism and Masonic lodges, etc. In Christ, there are no hidden mysteries, but an appeal to all to be fully wise unto salvation through prayerfully reading God's word. Paul had not only taught in the school of Tyrannus, but also from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Even unbelieving Jews had that. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are obviously two keynote words essential in preaching. Paul continues, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." He is going in chains, in the Spirit to Jerusalem. It was his conviction that, as with his Lord, in Matthew 4, verse 1, the Spirit was driving him on this course. The warnings given in every city by brethren and sisters through the Holy Spirit, that bonds and afflictions wait for him in Jerusalem, did not deflect him from his purpose any more than it deflected the Lord from his. He intended to unite Jew and Gentile believers in one body, whatever the cost to himself. This was more important than his own safety, we read in chapter 21, verse 4 and verses 11 to 14. His concern was to finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul did not change the gospel, as some claim, but was instructed by the risen Lord himself, and he mentions this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. That Paul's course will be finished with joy is certain, for he, under inspiration, was able to write, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." We read that in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. John the Baptist, though cruelly beheaded as a young age, also fulfilled his course in chapter 13, verse 25. It now remains for us to fulfil ours. The singular call of Saul of Tarsus is more fully stated later when, defending himself before Agrippa, he says of his mission to the Gentiles, "to turn them from the power of Satan, the adversary, unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me." See chapter 26, verses 16 to 18. Surely the Lord Jesus was his inspiration in this endeavour, as he should also be in ours. The Lord taught, "The kingdom of God is at hand," Mark 1, verse 15. This Paul had also done. It is the hub of the gospel. All our preaching should focus upon it. The gospel is the name and the kingdom, in Acts 8, verse 12. In preaching this, Paul was pure from the blood of all men, for he had not shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God. If we don't preach, we are guilty for other men's lives. Chapter 8, 18, verse 16. Each one must be a faithful witness. Verses 28 to 35. Charge and warning. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord had given a strong warning to the shepherds of Judah. Leading brethren are shepherds, and the more responsible to God for that. To whom much is given, much will be required. Luke 12, verse 48. Overseers were originally those to whom a gift of the Spirit had been given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. These should shepherd the ecclesia of God, which he, Jesus, had purchased with his own blood. Literally, this is blood of his own. It is the precious blood of Christ, as Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 19. No Trinity is inferred here, for God is spirit and has no blood, nor can he die. This oversight, first given to Peter in John 21, verses 15 to 17, should be taken not by constraint, but willingly. Not for money or advantage, but with a ready mind. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. At Ephesus, 12 men were given the Spirit. It was never given to all. These 12, there may have been a few more by this time, were implored to take heed unto themselves. The Lord made the same request to take heed to yourselves of all his disciples, as Paul did to Timothy. That's in Luke 17, verse 3, and the 1st of Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1 and 16. Paul's phrase, "grievous wolves," in Acts 20, verse 29, has a strong foundation in the word. Firstly, Ezekiel said of the rulers of Jerusalem, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey." Ezekiel 22, verse 27. Then Zephaniah says of Jerusalem, "Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons." That's Zephaniah 3, verse 3 and 4. Christ had warned, "Beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Matthew 7, verse 15. These are Paul's false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan, the adversary himself, is transformed into an angel of light. In perils amongst false brethren, Galatians 2, verse 4 to 5, and the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These are the grievous wolves entering among you, not sparing the flock. Less than 10 years later, it was necessary for Timothy to be sent to Ephesus to deal with problems caused by these wolves. You find that in the first epistle of Timothy and the second epistle. John, by tradition then at Ephesus, had to deal with similar problems, especially docetism. 1 John 2, verse 19, and the second epistle of John, verse 7. The word grievous means a heavy weight. These were generally impressive men with strong personalities. How else could they make an impact upon the brethren? "But by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you," Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Given the weight of scripture testimony on this matter, it is hardly surprising that the same grievous wolves and deceitful workers can be met with today. This is another prophecy that has been fulfilled to the letter. Paul has warned of those who come from outside the ecclesia entering in. Next, he warns of those who come from within the household, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, who speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And here we note that Paul's words are addressed to spirit-gifted elders. In other words, possession of a gift does not prevent one from going astray, because the gift is under the control of the recipient. "The spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets," Paul says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 14. "Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Therefore we should try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." John writes these words in 1 John 2, verse 18 to 19, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. That the Ephesians succeeded in opposing these is certain, for the Lord was able to write to them in about AD 96, "I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Revelation 2, verse 2. "Watch, be on your guard as a good shepherd," says Paul. The Lord also warned his disciples to watch. Mark 13, verse 34 to 37. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, warning everyone night and day with tears as distressing news came in from other ecclesias. This statement not only records Paul's emotional feelings for his brethren and sisters, but also how serious the danger really is of teachers perverting the gospel and seeking to lead factions. He therefore commends the brethren to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The truth is God-centered. True, the elders that rule well are worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. But none can stand in the place of the head of the body, which is Christ. To do so is to be an antichrist. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. The word of his grace, referred to by Paul, cannot be a reference to law. Men who seek a following inevitably introduce legalism in one form or another. The expression would seem to indicate that even then the New Testament was being compiled and circulated. What is certain is that Paul commended them to the Word, not to the Spirit. The inspired Word of God is the only sure foundation for belief and action. Some of the Spirit's activities, such as speaking in tongues, are too easily counterfeited to be relied upon. Only the Word can edify and open our eyes, and to turn us from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Jesus. Acts 26, verse 18. Paul continues in Acts 20 by saying that he had coveted no man's silver, gold, or clothing, which is vanity. In this he reminds us of Samuel's integrity when the people desired a king, which is in the 1st of Samuel chapter 12. Paul always supported himself when not in prison, though he did benefit from the occasional gift. The Philippians were foremost in this. In this, he was also an example in that he supported not just himself, but the weak also, we find in the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. For it is more blessed to give than to receive, says Paul. This is a statement of the Lord, not elsewhere recorded, but is no doubt a key to Paul's generosity which he enjoins upon all. Ephesians 4, verse 28. The weak were those unable to support themselves, such as widows indeed. The 2nd of Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 15, and the 1st of Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 to 10. Acts chapter 20, verses 36 to 38. Prayer and departure. Jews generally stood to pray, and still do. Whilst there is nothing wrong in this, Paul, like Daniel, knelt in humility, Daniel 6 verse 10 and Ephesians 3 verse 14. As David penned in the Psalms, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 95 verse 6. On hearing Paul's words that they would see his face no more, they fell on his neck and kissed him. Paul, despised by so many, was regarded with overflowing affection by those who believed. They sorrowed most, not for his warning, but that they would not again see his face which they held so dear in their hearts. In fact, it is likely that after his release from his first imprisonment in Rome, he did see them one more time. In all this, the Apostle to the Gentiles is a wonderful example to us of the total dedication to Jesus Christ and to the brethren and sisters.